You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome again. My name's Josh. I'm part of the team here. I'm excited to be opening God's Word tonight. As I said earlier, we're in a series called Parable. We're looking at what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And John preached on this last week. I thought he brilliantly unpacked what the heart behind a parable is. This parable is a truth hidden in a way that those who are hungry can find. And how many of us are hungry to hear from God tonight? Yeah, we're hungry. We're here. And over the last few weeks, we've unpacked the parable of the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field, this idea that the kingdom of God is so priceless and precious that it is worth trading everything in order to get that one thing. We talked about the principle of stewardship and how God calls us to take what we've been given and multiply it for his glory. And then John spoke last week about the kingdom principle, that so often in the kingdom, the things of God advance in small, hidden ways. And he preached from the parable of the sower, which was amazing. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And this is a parable called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Parable of the workers in the vineyard. So if you are got a Bible, physical Bible, why don't you head to Matthew 20? It's in the New Testament. It's one of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. And we're going to jump in and read this parable. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven," Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, "the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing about 5 in the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, it was about an hour before the day would finish, he went out and he found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'No one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon, that the last ones to come, they came and they each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them received also a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner." Underline grumble. "'These who were hired last worked only an hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered them. He answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?'" Verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, just as we unpack this parable tonight, we want you to know we are hungry. And we are leaning in. Lord, would you speak? Amen. Amen. Now, first thing I think it's really important to say when reading the Bible and trying to interpret scripture is that we have to read it in context. And there's lots of different contexts that we can read it in. Number one, we've got to read it in its historical context. What did it mean for the time it was in? We've got to read it in its cultural context. What did it mean for the culture that this was spoken into? And then it's really helpful that we read it within the context of the Bible itself. Now, you'll notice that we've started at the beginning of a new chapter, chapter 20. Now, when Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, there were no chapters. These chapters have been put in helpfully for us to know where things are. And imagine if it was just a very long document with no breakings, that would be a bit complicated, wouldn't it? But actually, in this instance, it's not that helpful, Because this is part of a longer conversation that Jesus is having. And so what I want to do is just back up a little bit so we kind of understand the context of why he is telling this parable. In Matthew chapter 19, he's having a conversation with a rich young ruler who's come to him, and essentially this rich young ruler's heart has been occupied and seized by money, and he says to Jesus something along the lines of, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him a great answer about loving God, loving people, following the laws. And this rich young ruler says, "Yeah, I've done all that." And Jesus replies, "Well, I want you to go and sell everything that you've got and give it away." And the Bible says this rich young ruler left feeling sad. And the principle here is not that we must all sell everything that we've got and give it to the poor. The principle is that Jesus doesn't share the throne. And Jesus could see so clearly this thing that was occupying this rich man's heart, which was the love of money. And in order to step into life in the kingdom, you have to get rid of everything that is holding you back. It had gone from a tool to use to a God to worship. Jesus says, get rid of it. So everyone that is listening to this conversation in Matthew 19 is astonished, and they're thinking, gosh, this feels impossible. If the bar is so high to life entry into the kingdom, how do we even get in? And then Peter, who I love, asks this question in Matthew 19. He says, "Jesus, we're here following you. We've done that. We've left everything in order to follow you. What does that mean for us?" And then Jesus says this, verse 27 of Matthew 19. Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you, Jesus. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sister, or mother, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This rich young ruler was presuming in his own greatness in order to get into heaven. He was saying, like, "I've done all I was meant to. I am the greatest here." And Jesus gives this beautiful response to those who really do truly surrender everything. "That whatever you lose for his sake, you will receive a reward in heaven far greater than anything you can possibly imagine. Many who are first, those who carry the weight in this world, those who carry privilege, those who carry power and wealth, those who, in the words of one commentator, leverage their present temporal wealth against future eternal destiny." Jesus says those people will be last in God's kingdom. But those who surrender everything, those who follow Jesus no matter the cost, those who pursue the king and kingdom wholeheartedly, who walked with a yielded heart, who choose him above the ways of the world, who persevere through pain and suffering and persecution, those who feel like they are last in the eyes of the world, Jesus says, you will be first. Maybe there's some of you here tonight who just feel last. Maybe you've given up things for Jesus and that's caused a significant cost in your life. Maybe you've been ostracized. Maybe you've been left out. Maybe you've been criticized or persecuted. You need to know that there is an eternal reward coming for you, that whatever you have surrendered in this life, Jesus will make it worth it. Jesus will make it worth it. And then the final line of chapter 19, verse 30 says this, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Does that sound familiar? Did you notice that that is exactly what Jesus says at the end of the parable that he's telling? And this is coming back to this, why we got to read it in a context. So immediately before Jesus jumps into this parable, he says those words, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And then at the end of the parable, he finishes with those lines. And that tells us that what Jesus is trying to do in this parable is unpack this one point. He's emphasizing this one thing. If you're making notes, write that down. That in the kingdom, the way to greatness is actually through lowliness. The way up is to go low. The way to influence is through serving. The way to life is through death. And this idea that the first will be last and the last will be first is some of the most countercultural teaching of Jesus. And the point of the parable is to highlight that. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So let's unpack the parable itself. What is going on in this parable? Well, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who owns a vineyard. And five times throughout the day, starting very early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, then again at 9, 12, 3, and 5, this landowner goes into town and hires workers for his vineyard. Those hired at dawn are promised a denarius, which is a normal daily wage. Now the rest are promised to be paid what is right. But you would imagine those hired at 5 p.m. for maybe an hour's work would get a fraction of a denarius, wouldn't you? Like a fraction, they'll be paid for simply the hour that they have worked. They've worked for a shorter amount of time and they would receive less. The passage even tells us something about these people that show up last. It says this: about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. Those hired last, they're the ones no one wanted. They are the ones that are the outcasts, those that consider themselves far away, those unworthy of working. And at the end of the day, the landowner calls his workers to pay, and it starts, thank you, it starts with those who arrived last. Think about that. It starts with those who arrive last. So even in the parable, Jesus is doing this last and first thing. So they're expecting almost nothing. We've only worked for an hour, almost nothing. And they are astonished to see that they, the people that have only worked for an hour, get a full day's pay. In fact, everyone's astonished, especially those who have been working in the fields, in the heat, collecting the harvest all day, back-breaking work, because they receive just one denarius. They must have been thinking, gosh, we're going to get a pay rise. This is going to be epic. But when they get their pay, their one denarius, which was a day's work, it was actually a generous day's work, and it was what had been promised and what had agreed. In the parable, it says they grumbled. How is this fair that those guys are paid what we're being paid? We've worked so much harder. We've done so much more to serve the landowner. We are being paid the same as those guys. No one even wanted them. They worked an hour. This is outrageous. Before we judge them, how many of us would feel like that? I can totally relate to that and resonate with that. And the landowner then calls them out for that attitude. He says this, verse 13, "But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious? Are you envious because I am generous?'" Another translation of that says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" I love that. "Is your eye evil because I am good?" This speaks of jealousy. Speaks of a resentment at the goodness of the landowner, the goodness of God to someone else. What's the root cause of this issue? It's this thinking that they had that this undeserving person was treated more generously than them. And so instantly they felt mistreated and their whole attitude changed. They couldn't stand the thought that the other workers would get the same pay without working as hard. "Are you envious? Because I am good." And I just think that's a beautiful self-description of God, isn't it? He is the landowner in the story. And he describes himself as good. He's good all the time. It's in his very nature to be good in every situation, in every season, in every moment. It can be tempting, can't it, to look at our life and the difficulties and the struggles that we face, and we come to a conclusion about the nature and the character of God because of what's happened to me. But actually, that's the wrong way to look at it. We don't look at life and conclude the character of God. In fact, the fact that God is good is an immutable nature of reality. We actually look at God and that changes how we see our life. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Should we do that like we actually believe it? God is good and all the time. I hadn't thought that through, so I didn't work out which bit was mine. you get the point. So the fact that God is good changes everything, and it's a theological reality we need to get into the fabric of our being. It is foundational to our theology. It's central to our perspective that God is good. Amen, Josh. That was good. That was a great point. I agree. Okay, let me share some thoughts on the parable. Number one, it's important to remember, guys, we are workers in the vineyard. We are workers in the vineyard. It's always helpful to remember and recognize in the parables, who's God? Who are we? Where do we find ourselves? Now, God is clearly the landowner of the vineyard. It all belongs to him. The kingdom is his. He is ruling. He is reigning. Everything that we're doing is for him and through him. And while we've looked at our role slightly differently over the course of parables, in terms of we water the seeds, we scatter seeds, as last week, we are stewards in the kingdom of God. Today, the angle that we get on our role in the kingdom is that we find ourselves in the character of the workers. We are participants in bringing in the harvest in the fields. One thing I love is that the landowner never left anyone out in the marketplace without an invitation to come in. Every time he went out, he saw that there were new workers that were there that had the potential to change things and make a difference, and he invited them and they got stuck in. And I think this speaks to something of the fundamental role of Christians. We are called, each of us that follow Christ, to work in God's kingdom, to extend his kingdom and bring people to Jesus. For me personally, in my story, a huge shift came about in my discipleship when I stopped believing that Christianity was about me. It was a huge shift. Jesus had actually called me to partner with him in his kingdom work. When I came to university, if I'm honest, I'd grown up going to church. My parents were Christians. In fact, my dad's a pastor. And I've just retired last year, pastored for 33 years. I'd grown up as a pastor's kid. Anyone else a pastor's kid in the room? Okay, yeah, two of you very reluctantly putting their hands in the air. I feel your pain. But here's the thing, like, if I'm honest, I felt like a lot of church life and Christianity actually revolved around me. And when I came to uni, church began as somewhere I just went on a Sunday. Rather than something I did, I'd come and I'd grab coffee made by someone else. I'd get welcomed by someone else. I'd watch a band play who'd rehearsed. I'd listen to a talk written by someone else. Then I'd go home and I'd complain that church didn't give me what I wanted. Friends, we've bought into a consumer view of what church and Christianity is all about, where we exist to consume. But let me say, when we become Christians, we are all invited into a new calling and a new destiny. It is an adventure of partnering with God in offering every part of who we are, our time, our energy, our gifts, our resources, our smile, our welcome, our words, our encouragement to extend the kingdom of God on the earth. We are workers. And I'd argue that if we are not working in his kingdom, we're not fulfilling the call that God has placed on our lives. Too many Christians sit on the sidelines of faith, believing the right things about God, but not actively participating in working in the kingdom. What does this look like? Well, very simply, working in the kingdom, I believe, looks like offering what we have to love God and love people and build the church. There's some really practical ways that we can do that. Well, firstly, get involved in serving at church. Start to think about sharing your faith beyond the walls of the building, inviting friends to Alpha. Think about generosity, practicing generosity. The key here is to ask the master of the vineyard, Lord, what would you have me do? What are you calling me to? And then throw yourself in. Some of us feel like discerning the will of God for our lives is complicated and confusing. We ask questions like, Lord, what am I called to? I have no idea. If you're asking those questions, if you are feeling that tonight, let me throw out a few ways that you can discern your calling. Number one, start with this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about how we're to live, what we're called to do? I think you could basically have no supernatural experience, nothing beyond literally reading the Bible, and you would know everything you need to know about what it means to follow Jesus and fulfill the call of God on your life. Here's something else which I find helpful to ask is, like, what are your gifts? What has God placed in you, and what has God given to you that you could use in the extension of his kingdom? What's your personality like? What are your idiosyncrasies? Because God wants to use you as you. Another question is, what are your frustrations? What are the things that you're like, I've got a complaint about this in a way that I feel like something could be better. We could do something differently. I've got a creative idea, a solution. So often your frustration is the place of your calling. Your complaint is the place of your calling. Number four, what are your desires? They're not always, but sometimes they're a really helpful indicator about what God might want to do, as long as I would say your desires are aligned with the will of God. And then number five, just start small. Start small, start somewhere, and be willing to serve someone else's vision if you don't have a vision for yourself. And then God, I'm sure, will speak. So we are workers in the harvest field, and tonight, if you've never heard this before, this is an invitation, come and get involved. Come and get involved. We would love to have you part of what we're doing here and step in. If you're not getting involved, I would say you're missing out. And actually, we're missing out because you carry something beautiful that is not yet in the table. We need everyone to play their part as we continue to grow and continue to see what God is doing. Second reflection, it's never too late, you're never too far. It's never too late, you're never too far. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's never too late. Say, you're not too far. Thank you. A bit of energy in the room. Love this. The landowner kept going out into the field, into the workplace, and calling people into the vineyard throughout the day. And I love this. God wants everyone in his kingdom. He desires that none should perish. He is desperate. He wants all his children home. And it's never, ever, ever too late in the day to respond to the master's call. No matter if you're unwanted by the world, no matter if you feel like you are considered last, God wants you. He loves you. He's calling you, and I'm speaking to you tonight. He loves you. He's calling you, firstly to himself, and secondly to join in with what he's doing on the earth. You are so precious. You are so valuable. You are so loved. Come. Come. Some of you need to hear that. Come to Jesus. Maybe you've messed up in the past. Maybe you feel like you're too messy for God. Some of you have been rejected by people, shunned, left out, forgotten. You think that that's how God feels about you. It's not true. He loves you so much and he's calling you to himself. Come to Jesus tonight. And the question he asks of some of us in the room is the question he asked to that final group. Why are you standing here all along doing nothing? Come. I don't think he was criticizing them at that point. I can see God's loving smile when he would say that to us, as if to say, you were born for more. You were born for greatness. You were born to be part of something bigger than yourself. You were born to change the world and start where you find yourself and restore hope to the hopeless and love to those who have been forgotten. And guys, it's called the local church. Play your part. Get involved. You were born for more. And my third point and final reflection, which I think is the heartbeat of this parable, is this, that the currency of the kingdom is grace. I'd love to talk for a moment about grace. The lesson of this parable is ultimately about grace, and it's about the nature of grace in God's kingdom. All of us are unworthy, and the riches of God's grace are inexhaustible. God is so kind. He's so generous. He is so good. All believers receive an infinite and eternal share in his mercy and his kindness, and none of us actually deserve it. In the parable, the landowner represents God. The vineyard is his kingdom, his rule and reign. We are his workers who come into the service of the king. The day of work represents our lifetime. The denarius, our pay, represents eternal reward. The evening is then eternity. God pays the latecomer, those who are last to the party, those who have got in by the skin of their teeth. He gives them the same as those who have worked all day. Those early workers thought that as the latecomers were paid a denarius, they were entitled to more, but they got what was promised. And it was the generosity of the landowner to abundantly bless those who were last. Here's the key. The pay is not something the workers have earned. It is not given as a minimum wage. It is a gracious and lavish gift. It's not earned by the amount of work, but by the response to the call of the landowner. You might be here and you might say, that sounds scandalous. That sounds unfair. And I would say that's grace. It is completely undeserved, unmerited favor. Let me read you a great quote from a theologian which unpacks this and really summarizes everything way better than I could. It says this: this is the point of this parable. If you are a believer, next slide. Yeah. If you are a believer, you receive the full benefits of God's immeasurable grace. I want you to just let this sink in. If you are a believer, you receive the full benefits of God's immeasurable grace, just like everyone else in God's kingdom. Your place in heaven is not a timeshare where your access is determined by the length of time you spent doing the Lord's work. The blessings of redemption are not doled out in quotas based on one's personal achievements. Forgiveness is not measured by weighing our good deeds against our sins, nor it is partially withheld if we had sinned too long or too badly. Who's grateful for that? Everyone who enters the kingdom receives the full abundance of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's true no matter how long you have worked in God's kingdom. It's true no matter how hard or easy your circumstances are. It's true whether your service was minimal or maximal, whether you die as a martyr in the prime of life or you live a fairly peaceful life and die of old age. It's as true of those who come to Christ in adolescence as it is of those who genuinely repent of their sins at the end of a reckless life. When this earthly life is over, if you are a believer, you will go to be with Christ, just like the thief on the cross and just like the Apostle Paul. And just like every other saint who has since died. Isn't that beautiful? This is the gospel, guys. This is the gospel. Heaven is not the reward for long service or hard work. It is a gift of grace offered to everyone, received by those who turn to Jesus and say yes. And this is a challenge for us, particularly those who have been in church for a little while. Let's make this really practical. It can be so easy for our attention to drift from the grace of God and shift into a complaint. Well, we are not recognized, honored, or celebrated more. We end up at a place called entitlement. We suddenly believe that we are owed by God because of the stuff that we do for God. Our attitudes slip. We become self-centered. We begrudge the grace of God on other people. And we forget that we are here, all of us, because of his radical kindness, his grace, his invitation. None of us are in the kingdom by our own merit. And if our longevity in the kingdom is wielded as power or privilege rather than humbly stewarded to lift up people that come in after us, we become the people that Jesus is talking to here. The people that want to be first in God's kingdom. If we're vying for position, if we're vying for power, if we're vying for profile, like everyone in the world is, and tragically many in the church are, in unhealthy leadership or unhealthy lives, if we desire to be at the top, if we desire to be known and celebrated, you do things not for God, but for what God will give you. We live an entitled life. Our gratitude turns to grumbling. One minute we're thanking God for the blessing, next we're moaning about someone else's blessing. Listen, entitlement starts where gratitude ends, but grace is the answer. None of us here get into the kingdom because we worked harder, but because he's called our names. If we're breathing today, we're already overpaid. That's the truth. Everything else is grace upon grace. You want a great definition of grace? It is undeserved, unmerited favor where he finds it at our worst and restores us to our best. And in the kingdom of God, those who are first, who take their eye off grace, who live with entitlement, they will end up being last. And those who come to Jesus, poor in spirit, with nothing to offer except everything that we have, those people will become first in the kingdom. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hall Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/connect. And stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.